verses 1 through 15. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. We're going to deal specifically today with verses 7 through 16, but I'm going to read the whole passage. Amen. This being part 2 of our message, therefore I urge you. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us as according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that, but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who also was descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all obtain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the ways and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and the living of his holy word. You may be seated. From the opening words of verse 7 this morning, we see this, but grace was given to each one of us. And this really starts a new overall theme of unity and introduces the motif of diversity in the distribution of the gifts of Christ to every believer. Now we're going to see that verses 17 through 16 are distinct when it comes to the whole. Something is being underscored here by this particular passage when it speaks of the presence of each one. We're going to see that from verses 4 through 6, or really 1 through 6, Paul stresses on the unity of the body. And now from 7 to 10, he deals with the diversity of gifts that are given to everyone who's in the body. And then he closes out in 11 to 16, going back to speak to the unity in which we all must live under in the body of Christ. Now, at first glance, we might think that diversity is at odds with unity. But if you really look at it, diversity contributes to the unity of the body, since it is Christ giving himself since Christ is the main gift, and since all the different gifts come from Christ, and it is his purpose to enrich the whole body by giving those gifts to the body. It all comes together. And then Paul lifts up an incredible quotation from Psalms 68 and 18 when we get to verses 9 and 10, and he speaks of the ascent and the descent of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to lift up the exalted gifts that Christ gives to his people individually, that he gives a fivefold ministry to the church. He gives a structure and a plan to the church, how the church is going to be built up and equipped, because the fivefold ministry equips the saints for the work of the ministry. And then he tells us how we're going to be able to bring all of this diversity together and build up a body that grows in itself, because when every part of the body works together, the body itself grows up and is built up in love. There's 2 points this morning, and they're the last 2 points that we mentioned last week. Therefore, I urge you to recognize that Christ is the gift. Therefore, I urge you to embrace the structure that God has put in place in the church to equip and to build the church. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want you to order our steps this morning. We want you to open our minds this morning. We want you to unstop our ears this morning. We want you to grab a hold of our emotions, Lord. Let us be sober and let us recognize the importance of this word, the importance of this passage, the importance of body life in the church, how we should deal with one another. Let us recognize that these are not suggestions, but these are commandments of how we are to deal with one another in the church. Let us recognize that you have made your church a diverse body, but it's still one body, one spirit, one Lord, one baptism, and one God who is over all, in all, and through all. And that it is Christ who holds it all together. He is the head. Nobody is able to operate without his head. Let us grow up into that head. Let us just grow up, that we might recognize there is a head. And then, Lord, give us a grace according to your purpose in each and every one of us, that we might walk in your word. It's in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen. Let's start off recognizing that we must recognize that Christ is the gift that's being given to the church. Look at Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, he who ascended on high has led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who ascended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Verse 7 here begins with this word but, and is used in a strong way in this context. We studied last week that the church of Jesus Christ is one body, and every member has to strive to keep that oneness in the unity of the Spirit. that believers are not only a unity, but they are a diversity as well. There are many differences between believers. But what are those differences? What are those gifts? What are those special abilities that have been given to each and every one of us by Christ? These are gifts that have been given to strengthen believers so that they might reach the world, that they may be used for the common good of the church, and that they may build up the body. So Paul is still on this overall theme of unity, and he's trying to greatly expand it here, but he wants us to focus for just a couple of verses on this shift in attention. He's going to shift from unity to the place of diversity and then back to unity. He wants us to recognize something, and he's going to spark our remembrance by bringing up one word. Now, we remember in verses 4-6, he uses the word one, and he uses it to explain the sevenfold reasons for unity. When he goes through one faith, one Lord, one baptism, all of this speaks into the unity of the body. Now he's going to use this word one in the phrase each one of us as he explains the key to the fact that it is Christ who is the gift, and Christ gives his gift to each one of us that in our diversity he might also make unity in the church. It is Christ whose sovereignty distributes the gifts to each member of his body. There is no one under the sound of my voice who is a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ that has not received a spiritual gift from the Lord. Each of us has received a gift. 1 Corinthians 12, 7-11 says it this way. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to the one is given the Spirit of the utterance of wisdom. What does Psalm 1:11 and 10 tell us about wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. And then Paul goes on in this passage to tell us, and to another, the utterance according to knowledge from the same Spirit. Psalm 85:5 says this, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Without the knowledge that comes from the Spirit of God, everything that we've believe in will be shaken. But in the knowledge of God, nothing that we have faith in will ever be shaken. He continues, to another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. And then he stops. He gives you a summary statement. And the summary statement brings us back to unity, takes us from diversity back to unity. Look what he says. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So it's no one in the body who is really in the body that will miss out on the bounty that Christ gives us. So within the body, there is unity, and each member has a distinct service to render, a distinct duty to uphold. Each member is important, and they have an efficacious function for the whole body. Each one is supposed to perform their service, and it's by the grace that has been given to them by the ascended Christ given to each one of us. It is his grace, which is the outpouring of his Spirit, that allows us to do exactly what he's called us to do. And this grace is called In fact, spiritual gifts are called what? Charisma. Okay? And here, Paul uses this whole idea, he calls it charis. He uses this whole idea to show us the parallels from 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, and also where we are in Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 11. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Now he uses the word charis here to show us he wants to put stress on the fact that there is one divine source that all these gifts come from, and that one divine source is Christ Jesus. It's Christ. He is the gift. And he, through his grace, measures out every gift given to every individual. 1 Corinthians 12 and 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one as he wills. Romans 12 and 3. For by the grace given to me, I said to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think of himself with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So who gives us that measure of grace? It is Christ Jesus. He is the one that gifts us with his gift. Now, what we need to recognize here is a spiritual gift is not a talent, is not a natural ability. A spiritual gift is a specialized gift that God has made expressly for you. A believer is able to walk and talk in that gift. You know you're not operating in your gift when the efforts of your gift have the ability to tire you. That's not a gift. Not a gift supported by him. Because if he's the one, look at what Paul's saying. God not only gives you the gift he gives you, he gives you enough grace to fulfill the gift. So one, the gift is his, and one, the power that empowers the gift is his, and God doesn't get tired. So when you burn out, you're not in your gift. You are hoarding or coveting someone else's gift. But if you're in your gift, it regenerates, it restores, it never stops. That's the glorious truth. That's the wonderful encouragement that we are known, or we are to be known by, that we are blessed to be a blessing, and we won't tucker out. We won't fail because we're gifted to give glory to God. Christ has poured out his grace to us. Christ has bestowed his gifts upon us. Now Paul goes to an old passage, or Old Testament passage in Psalm 68 and 18. He says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, we're going to see, if you look at this whole psalm is really important. And if you look at it and break it down verse by verse, you will see some of the things that probably gave Paul the initiative to put it into this particular passage, because it's a blessing all the way through. If you look at verses 1 through 3 of that psalm, you see God is being praised. And then verses 4 through 6, it reminds us of all the past acts, all the deliverance, all the provision that God has done for us. Then you get to verse 7, and it talks about being shaken, how God shook Mount Sinai. And then in verse 8, how he scattered the kings. And then verses 11 to 14, what his desire was to make his dwelling place in Mount Zion. And then it gets down to 17, that he makes Mount Zion his holy place. And then in 18, he ascends to the Most High. And when he ascends, he takes with him in his train these captives. And 18 refers to the victorious king, the one that establishes his Ark of Covenant, which will symbolize the invisible presence of God in Israel or in Zion. And that God leads his captives in a processional that is triumphant, that takes them all the way up to the top of the Temple Mount. This is reflecting on the fact that Jesus Christ will one day after the crucifixion ascend back to heaven. And when he ascends, he will take with him a train of captives that have been cut, that have been now captive by salvation, captive by his Spirit. And you really can bounce this off of, look at Ephesians 1, 20 through 3. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him, here's the ascension, at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's telling you exactly, he's showing you that it's already been predicted where Christ is going to come and where Christ is going to go back to. And these captives that he is talking about, these are the ones that he has won. Think about this. When a king conquers an enemy, he takes the spoil, and he also takes those people who have been imprisoned, those people who belong to that other king. Now they are his prisoners, right? And he marches them back in chains into the new kingdom. When Christ defeats Satan and the power of death, who does he win? Us. We become the captives. We were in slavery to sin, and now we go into full compliance and slavery unto God. Go back to Genesis. What does God ask Moses to do? Go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go that are serving him, that they might what? Serve me. It's the same story. It's the same thread that goes through Scripture all the way from Genesis to Revelations. That now he's taken us captive because he has defeated death. Same thing that happens in what? Numbers 8. What happens when God takes over the Levites? And he says, you Levites are now going to be what? The priests. And then God takes them, but he does what? He gives them back to his people. And that's why it says in the fivefold ministry, he gave what? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He takes his gifts, his ministers, and he gives them back to his church for his purposes. It all works together. Nothing is ever left out. But I want to hit this part here that's somewhat confusing when he says he descended into the lower regions of the earth. There are probably three or four understandings of that from my studies and from a Reformed perspective. We recognize that when Christ descended from heaven, he comes down to what Christ would regard as the lower regions of the earth. He comes down and he dies on a cross. Christ goes to hell on a cross to redeem us from our sins. So he descended into the lower regions so that his sacrifice will take place of any sacrifice we would ever make. His time on the cross would take us away from ever having to spend any time in hell, and that our time will be with him for eternal life. So when he descended, he descends to the cross, he wins the victory for us, and then he ascends back to heaven. And we really see that through several other scriptures. Look at Romans 10, 6 through 7. But the righteous, based on faith, says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. That is, Hades was seen as the abode of the undead. Okay? Look at Philippians 2 and 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of what? Death, even death on a cross. Then look at Matthew 12:40. And remember how this comes, because all the Jews were asking for a sign, right? And he says, no more signs. This is the only sign you're going to get. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Look at the contrast. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. They understood Jonah. Now he's contrasting what's going to happen to him. So we recognize that Christ ascending is not just being put in a sepulcher, but it indicates his death on the cross, that he enters the place of Hades on the cross, and that now he ascends back to heaven. And it's important for us to recognize here, and we won't get into that today, when it speaks of he's above the heavens, plural. We know that Paul speaks about a third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12 and 1, and then several other places talks about seven heavens. But the key here is that he is above all things. It's important for us to recognize as well that being above all things, Christ has the ability to exercise sovereign rule that cannot be thwarted. Jeremiah 23:24 says it this way. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not feel heaven and earth? Remember what Paul is saying, that he feels all things? Do I not feel heaven and earth, declares the Lord? The idea here is that Christ, given authority and lordship over all things, once he's given that gift, which is the gift of his ministers back to the church, that we are then to embrace the structure that God has put in place to equip the church. Therefore, I urge you to embrace the structure that God has put into place to equip and build the church. Look at verses 8 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all obtain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then he gives us a reason, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the ways and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Every believer's gift is Christ. Paul reminds us that he gave gifts to man. It is Christ and Christ alone who is the owner of all spiritual gifts. It pleases him to give us the correct amount of faith to ensure our success in the gifts that he's given us. And not only does he give us grace, not only does he give us gifts, but he gives us a structure and ministers to help and equip us for the work of the ministry. He gives us a fivefold ministry. Now, when we see this list, this is not an exhaustive list. There are probably five different passages in Scripture where you see Paul basically rattle off a list of spiritual gifts. None of those passages are exhaustive. They just give gifts or give a segment or a summary of gifts that are in context to the rest of the passage. But I would say the gifts cannot be numbered that God gives to his body. Every contingency has been taken into consideration. And there is a gift, a unique tool for every concern and problem in every church. And it's really in that church. It's with those people. So now we see that he accomplishes to fill the goal of supplying his people first with what they're going to need to foster growth and to perfect the body. He's going to create a body life called the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And he's going to develop a structure which is going to allow people to speak into their lives, to train these people so that they might be able to go out and do what? Build up the church. And he uses this phrase again, each one, because every ministry in the church can be equipped by these offices that he lists in this passage. He starts off with the apostles. Apostolos is a Greek word for apostle, and it means to be sent out. An apostle is what? A representative, an ambassador, a person that is sent from, represents one country, that is sent to another country, and has the ability, just like the State Department, has the ability to take the words of that king, that president, in this sense, Christ himself, to that other land. Now, the word apostle has a broad understanding and a narrow understanding. Let's look at the narrow New Testament understanding. An apostle had to have two traits. Apostle had to be chosen directly by God himself, or rather Jesus Christ himself, or the Holy Spirit. He said to be someone that was a companion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it had to be a person that was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Now, when you see people today that call themselves apostles, unless they're over 3,000 years old, you probably know that they're not apostles. Not in a narrow sense. Now, in the broad sense, anyone that has been sent out by Christ Jesus to proclaim his gospel can, in a loose way, be called an apostle. But we recognize the Bible speaks about the fact that the foundation of church is built on who? Jesus and the apostles and the what? Prophets. So those two offices are foundational and are offices that really don't necessarily lend themselves to service now, because the foundation of the church has already been built. We operate on a structure that cannot be changed and on a foundation that we should not try to build something else. And then we have the gift of the prophet. Again, someone who spoke under the what? The inspiration of God's Spirit. Someone that would speak in a predictive way and also in a way that was give proclamation out. Now, every time someone preaches, they prophesy. For the simple reason, they're preaching something that is going to happen, and they're proclaiming something that has already happened. But again, this gift has been totally abused in our time, where people will use it to say that they have a direct link to God to speak into your life. And sometimes they do it to the point of being ridiculous. And all I ask you to do, I'm not negating the gift. I'm just saying we need to use the same test that Deuteronomy uses when it comes to prophets. Go to Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you come to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, and look at something here, it's small g. So you already know you're being misled. Whenever there's a small g, that is not God, which you have not known, and let us serve them. See, the same thing about the service, the slavery, right? You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God, now we go capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. For the Lord your God is what? Testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him, look at the contrast, and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dream of dreams shall be put to what? Death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So purge the evil from your midst. Isn't it amazing how we think the Old Testament is so antiquated and so out of touch? But if you do what the Old Testament says, it's amazing how it still is so effective. You know, you want to drop the murder rate? Kill everybody who sheds innocent blood. Gotta take care of it every time. Because every one of them, the guy that went into the theater after the Batman movie and shot everybody, what was the first thing he said? He will cop a plea if they promise to take the death penalty off of the table. Said, no, sir, we can't take the death penalty off on the table. You are going to die if convicted. It has shed it down every time. You got to apply it the way it was given, and it will shed it down every single time. This gift has been abused. There's no doubt about it. There are people out there today that call themselves prophets. But God speaks in a totally different way now. Look at 1 Corinthians 14 and 3. On the other hand, the one who prophesies and speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So now you see it's coming through the word, which is the word you hear, the word of God. Then look at Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. And I think this ties it together best. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by what? The prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by what? His Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also created the world. So I think it's important for us now to recognize that God speaks through what? His word. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the word of God. So that should be your primary target. Then it speaks of evangelists. And again, evangelists, the evangel, which is the good news, the euangelion, the one that goes out and proclaims what God says, everyone come to me. Now, Paul had a different idea of evangelism than we do. We think of evangelism as someone that goes from town to town and does not have a specific church. But do you remember in Timothy where he, I won't say he chastises, but he encourages Timothy to do what? Do the work of an evangelist. He's telling Timothy that not only are the people outside your church in Ephesus need to hear the gospel and be saved, but the people that you are preaching to inside need the work of evangelism in their hearts, because everyone who's sitting before you is not saved. So as a pastor, you are commissioned and called to do the work of evangelism inside the building, to feather out and to see, have they really come to a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus? To look at the way that their behavior suggests, what your behavior suggests or drives you, the opinion of where you are in life. So you got to test the Spirit by the Spirit, and you've got to continually do the work of an evangelist inside of a settled congregation to make sure that they're being built up in the things of the Lord. Look at Romans 1, 11 through 15. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Then he speaks here of shepherds. And shepherds refer to what we know now as pastors, poimen. They function as overseers, and they exercise lordship. They're called to protect the people, to feed the people on God's word, to be leaders of the flock, and to be those who have given their lives unto the sheep. Go to John for a moment. John 10, 1 through 21. And I want you to visualize something for a moment. Look at this pulpit. And let's say there was a high wall, 5.5 feet all the way around till it comes to where, this is perfect, where the communion table is on both sides. And there was an opening right there. Try to give you the imagery of what John is building this upon here. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, this is the door here, right? But climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Every shepherd that would go into town, that would have his flock with him, would take it to someone that would hold his flock overnight. And they would go into the sheep pen, and then that shepherd would lay at the front of the gate. He was the gate. And the sheep would have to step over him, so they would wake him up if they got out of the pen, so he would be able to get them back into the pen, okay? So Jesus is telling you here, because Jesus is speaking in this passage, anyone who doesn't come in through this door, comes in another way, is a thief and a robber, because they're breaking and jumping over the wall to steal the sheep. Okay? That's why he goes, but he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follows him because they know his voice. Now, this, as amazing as this sounds, regardless of how many sheep he had, he named them, and they knew him, and they responded to him. It goes on, a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him. You need to come here in the daytime and when the daycare is open and watch how the children in the older classes respond to you when you are a stranger? It's like stranger danger. They immediately run back to the teacher because they don't know who you are. This is a figure of speech used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door. Jesus is the entryway. He is the keeper of the gate of our salvation. He's the one that lets us in. Okay? You cannot come to God but through who? Christ Jesus, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers. Now he's speaking about the Sadducees, the Pharisees, all of Judaism. All of them were thieves and robbers because they were not the guardians of the gate. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, they will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He goes on to tell us here that it's important for us to know that this Jesus is the one that also will lay down his life for the sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. So a shepherd gathers and a thief, what? Scatters. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's speaking of the ministry that will come through Paul toward the Gentiles. And he also gives you a characteristic that is common with the sheep that have already come to him. They will know my voice. Everybody's not coming. Only those who can recognize and will heed his voice. For this reason, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. This again shows the sovereignty of God. No one caught God off guard during the crucifixion. Jesus came to die. Didn't he tell you that in Gethsemane when he asked, can this cup be passed? But no, not my will, but yours be done. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, in the context of the people he's speaking with, you notice there becomes a great division. Look at the end of the passage. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon. And he is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? You see, it's going to always be that dividing line, and it's going to be those who completely believe and those who are completely opposed to that belief. But the one that hears the voice, the one that has faith enough to trust in God, that is the one that will be blessed and the one that's going to persevere. Because everybody, you're hearing the same. They're listening. They say there's a division. They're hearing the same thing. They're hearing the same words. But they're coming up with two different interpretations. One says this is true and one says this is a lie. Things have not changed. And then he speaks to us about the teachers. Now, many people will make this argument, And I will fight this until the day I die, because I think even though Paul uses a single definite article to link these two Greek words together, he's talking about two different offices. He's talking about shepherds and teachers, or pastors and teachers. All pastors teach, but not all pastors are teachers. Now, he uses the same definite article, but he uses the definite article in the plural. He uses tous, T-O-U-S, is plural, because it's two different offices. Just like when he speaks of elders in 3 Timothy. And he says, then, 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter, he says then that all elders don't teach. He says that that's a different, separate gift. So those who teach didaskalos, those who recognize and understand that there is a tradition to uphold, there's a faithfulness that teaching requires, there's an authoritative function of the faithful transmission of the apostolic doctrine. There is a accountability that comes with teaching that doesn't come with the other office. There's a gift that is given and must be maintained and must be worked and enlarged and expanded and grown by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and an enablement that comes with trying to get all the way down to the source to make the word palatable for those who are the hearers. That's a totally different skill set from pastoring. If you can have both, God bless you. What a blessing. But it's a totally different set of skills. Doesn't always have all the patience that pastoring takes. The long suffering, the compassion, the genuineness. But if you can bridge the two, then that's a blessing. And after he explains all five offices, he tells us why these offices are important and what they are to do. Look at verses 13 through 16. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. He gives you three things here. Every wind of doctrine, that'll toss you to and fro. Human cunning, that'll toss you. And craftiness in deceitful schemes. And then he gives you what you should do. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This word, equip, kata tizo, means to be perfected, to be equipped for the service of ministry. The primary task of a pastor teacher is to feed you the word of God so that you can be equipped to build up the church. They're supposed to pray, study, counsel, build you up that you might do the work of the ministry, that you might become mature in your Christian walk, that you might become useful in the building and the maintenance of God's house, that you might aid in the fostering of unity and holding together the bond of peace.
What does that look like? Well, we saw it last week, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one God, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father and all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then he says, you need to be built up to what? To the full knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What does that look like? Hebrews 11:14. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And that's the question. Have you become dull of hearing? Are you so concerned about what's going to happen at 6 o'clock you can't listen right now? Are you so overwhelmed by all the forecasts about the incredible weather we're going to have today? Some of you didn't even come to church and nothing happened. Have you become so dull of hearing? Then he does what? He chastises them. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. See, it's not how long you went to school that made you a teacher. It's whether you had the gift. Because he said, you've been in this long enough that you should be able to teach somebody. But then look what he says. You need someone to teach you. Again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need to go back to elementary school and get the basic principles. He continues to chastise them. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. If you keep people on milk, you're going to have to keep people on milk. Because they're never going to grow from that. You're going to have to start introducing cereal. You're going to have to start introducing some solid foods. They're going to have to deal with it. It's going to challenge them at times. But that's the only way that they're going to grow, that they're going to matriculate. He says here, unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. How do you become discerning? By discerning more. By practicing to distinguish good from evil. And he says, all of this is being done so that you will no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You know, the kind that are always running up to you. I just need a word. Well, you got a whole book of 66 books. That's the word. I just need a word. I just need a word. No, you need to put those words together and get a context so that you might understand how to live. You need more than just a word. And then you don't need to be confused or hurt by poor doctrine. You don't need to be led around by human cunning or craftiness and deceitful schemes. You need to develop a faith and a trust in God that you won't doubt him. You can doubt me any day you want to. But test the spirit by the spirit. Trust God. Doubt me. Trust God. James 1, 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like a what? A wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Is that not what Paul is leading to here? That when you become mature, you don't have those kind of challenges. People can't say anything to you and you just go off on a tizzy. Someone can induce you to a new wind of doctrine, and all of a sudden your whole life has been changed. You listen and go and check. You really, if you know the word, listening to them, you don't even need to go back and check. You know that's not God. For that person
must not suppose that he will receive anything from God. He's double-minded, unstable in all of his ways. So what should we do? Ephesians 4:15. Rather speak the truth in love. Because speaking the truth in love is the only way that we're going to grow up. There comes a time when someone just has to tell you the truth about your situation. They tell it to you in love because they care for you. But you've got to be able to take it in love and be grown up enough to deal with the consequence. There's a consequence to every action. There's a consequence to every behavior. There's a consequence to every deceit. That's a consequence. Not that God's not forgiving, there's a consequence. God forgave David, but there was a consequence. Look at Ephesians 4:25. Because this is something that we'll stop doing when we grow up too. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. If we are one body and we lie to one another, we're one body in one faith with one Lord, one baptism, and one God. Why would we lie to one another? Don't you know that you, number one, you should never lie, okay? But when you lie to people you don't care about. Because there's nothing to violate. There's no trust to unearth. Do you lie to members of your own family? Does a husband lie to his wife? No, I always tell my children, I don't care what you do. But when it comes to me, tell me what you've done. Because I will support you, right or wrong, as a consequence. But don't have me going to bat 120% and you lying. Don't have me out there like that. Just tell me, Dad, I did it, and I will, hey, we'll work that out. And then I'll go and defend you best I can to get you out of whatever you got yourself into. But I need to go in with all the information. Don't lie to me. That's the way it's supposed to be in the body. We have put away all falsehood. We don't have pride anymore that is going to embarrass me that I did something wrong or I had the wrong intentions, because everybody has had the wrong intention and the wrong motivations of their heart. So I'm not embarrassed to be transparent and to share that with you. I messed up. I lied. I did this. But don't lie to those who are members of the body. And it takes us back to 16 when he says, from whom the whole body joined together by every joint with which it is equipped. Now, if the job has been done back up with the fivefold ministry and they have equipped the members for the building up of the ministry. And this is really mixing metaphors, and Paul is doing that because one minute he's telling you that this is a building, but then he gives you the indication that it's also an organism because buildings don't grow, okay? But he's saying when every piece of this building, of this machinery works the way it was meant to work, every gift is firing on all cylinders, that the body itself will grow. Because the body is organic and you can't stop a healthy body from growing. You don't have to go and take your kids in the room and yell at them, I want you to grow. If you feed them,
they're going to grow. And it's the same thing. If the fivefold ministry is feeding the flock, it's going to grow unless there's something in the body that needs to be cut out. That's called what? Disease. There is something that is hampering that growth. So that means we have to put aside falsehood. We can't lie to one another. And that we must speak the truth in love so that every part is able to grow up into the fullness, into the head, the kephale, that is Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you, and we thank you for this opportunity to come together. Lord, we thank you that we are recognizing more and more each week how we have failed, Lord, radically in walking in a way that is worthy to the call in which we've been called. Lord, we throw ourselves on the mercy of the court and we ask for your forgiveness. And ask, Lord, that you will restore us. You will show us the inadequacies of our ways and instill in us a new planting that we might be better stewards of this harvest than we've been thus far. Let those who are sitting on their gifts, not engaged, recognize that that is robbery, that they are stealing from you.